So Revelation 20 will start in verse 1, and this is going to be titled The Millennial Views. We'll explain that in a minute, and I will. But Vice President George H. Bush was the representative for the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest that was carried out by Brezhnev's widow. Of course, she stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, his wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that most surely ranked as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of secular, atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped for her husband's sake that he was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, that life that was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that same Jesus might have mercy on her husband. You know, sometimes we get caught up in life and we forget that we're on God's timetable. Nothing you and I can do about it. We can recognize it and we can make proper application to our lives, but it's God's timetable. Look with me to Revelation 20. Verse 1, and it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So when you look at the millennial reign, and you might have heard that in some of your studies, you may hear it on the radio, the millennial reign, millennium means 1,000 years. So the millennial reign is the 1,000 years, which we're talking about. What happens during that time? And the way you view that will affect the way you look at all the rest of end times scripture. And so, to back up a second, notice here in verse 1, an angel comes down from heaven. He's got in his hand a key to the bottomless pit, wherever that's at. We don't know where it's at, but we know it's real. There's a bottomless pit somewhere. He's got a great chain in order to seize the dragon. And look here in verse 2, it identifies him as the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. So the source, the main source of evil and sin in the world, this angel seizes him with this chain, binds him in this chain, and then we find in verse 3, that he is thrown into this bottomless pit and the door is shut and it's sealed. Now notice that verse 2 says they bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says until the 1,000 years were complete. So we find that in the millennial reign, first of all, Satan is going to be taken out of the picture. He's going to be dealt with. God's going to send this angel. They're going to bind him up. So, first of all, God's got more power than the devil because God doesn't even have to show up and do anything. He can send an angel to take care of the devil. And he can bind him up, toss him in this pit, and it's done with. So, for the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, Satan is out of the picture. He's gone. The source of evil, the influence of evil and wickedness is taken care of. He's locked away. Notice verse 4 states, "Then I saw thrones and seated on them, were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the millennial, the 1,000 years, Satan is gone, but Jesus is the one who reigns as king. He's the one who is sitting on the throne of the earth. He's running the earth now. If you study that about Satan, when he was tossed out of heaven, it says God threw him to the earth. So God basically sent him to the earth to get him out of his way, but he put him right here in our backyard, or maybe it's the other way around. God created us right here in Satan's backyard in order for us to live. And so Satan is gone, but Jesus sets up his kingdom and his throne, and he begins to rule. And so it states here in 1,000 years, you've got Jesus running the show now, and the influence of evil is gone. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good time to be around, is 1,000-year reign. Well, let me read 5 and 6, and we'll discuss some other things here. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, as you look at this, 4, 5, and 6, 4 makes a statement that you see thrones, and seated on those thrones were those who were committed the right to judge. They were given the authority to judge the nations. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but basically, he's identifying believers. Those who are believers, those who are saved, they will reign along with Jesus for 1,000 years. They will come back with him. That's the first resurrection, as it says. Notice it identifies some of them. It says the souls who had been beheaded for their testimony, those who were martyred, who were killed for preaching the gospel, for believing in Jesus, those who lost their lives. That's what that's talking about. And it also says those who did not worship the beast or his image or received the mark. That's talking about those who went through the tribulation period, but yet they didn't bow to the beast. They didn't take the mark. They didn't worship him. Of course, some of them were going to die for that, but that's who it's talking about. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the rest of the dead, it says, doesn't come alive. The rest of the dead is talking about those who died who didn't know Jesus. Those who died without coming to salvation, they're the ones who don't make the first resurrection. Now it says here in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because those, the second death has no power over them. What does the Bible say about this? Did you know that it distinguishes between the two resurrections? Of course, you can write these down if you don't want to follow, but John 5:29 tells us this. He says, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So John says the two resurrections, those who have done good, they come out for life. Those who have done evil, they come out of the grave just to be judged or condemned. If you go back in the Old Testament, Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel, when it says sleep, many times it's referring to death. That was a nice way of putting it. Oh, look, they're asleep. Well, they're not asleep, they're dead. But he says those who are dead or asleep, some will be resurrected to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then we find in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 15, it says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, you know, there's going to be two resurrections is what it's telling us. Those who are saved, those who believe in Jesus, who are following after him, they will be the first resurrection. And then somewhere down the road, after the 1,000-year reign, will be the second resurrection. The second resurrection of all those who died without coming to know Jesus, whether they intended to or not. I remember before I was ever saved, somebody would talk to me about the Lord, and I'd say, I got plenty of time to do that. I'll do that when I'm older. Well, one, you don't know how old you're going to be. You may be in your final years right now, for all you know. And secondly, even if you did live to be old, you may fall into a state where you have no ability to come to Christ. So you're really gambling when you say, I'm going to wait. I'll get my life right with the Lord after I get through having fun or living the way I want to live. Then I'll get it right so I can make the first resurrection. You don't know that. You're really gambling with your life. And something could happen and it could be over. And then you'd be in that second resurrection, which is the resurrection to judgment, condemnation. One says to shame, everlasting contempt. Another one says, or a resurrection of the unjust is what the other one says. So you don't want to be in the second resurrection. I'm telling you that because it's not going to be good for you. Here's what 1 Thessalonians tells us about all of this. Kind of puts it all in place. Chapter 4, starting in verse 13, says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So this kind of gives us the train of thought when dealing with this. First of all, those who are already gone, those who have died in the past, whether they died yesterday or 1,000 years ago, there's nothing you can do to change that. You can't change their state. You can't pray them out of their situation into a better situation, as some believe. All you can do is wait and see what happens, and there's nothing can be done now. So I say that to tell you this. Whenever you die and you step into eternity, you're fixed. There's no salvation after that point. You've had plenty of opportunities to get saved until that point. And if you don't take advantage of those opportunities, you're stepping into eternity, unsure, unknown of what's going to happen. And you may end up in this second resurrection. But it says here that he makes it clear the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have already died, the saints of old in Christ, those who were saved, who walked after Jesus, they will be resurrected first. So when you hear the trumpet, when the archangel comes and Jesus is coming, the graves are going to let go of those bodies. They're going to come out first. Then it says those who are alive, if that's you or me, if it's our generation, it may be several generations. No one knows the time, but whatever generation is alive that believe in Jesus, those who are saved, who are alive, it says they'll be caught up in the sky. That's the rapture. We'll talk about that down the road. They'll be raptured out and they'll be placed with Jesus. So basically, they'll connect and then they come back and they reign 1,000 years here on earth with Jesus. So when you look at verse 4, and it talks about the thrones and the authority to judge, some of those who are resurrected or raptured will be given authority to be judges. I don't know who that'll be, but the Lord does, and He'll work all that out. So the millennial view, I'm going to cover four of them real quick, and those are going to determine how you view things. So the first one, you may have run across these. If not, you can study them if you choose to. The first one is called the post-millennial view. Post-millennial view is the first coming of Jesus is the beginning of what they call the church age. And so Jesus came, that's talking about His birth, His life, then His death, His resurrection, and then He ascended. That's the first coming of Jesus. And so that's the begin, according to them, the church age. Now we're in the age of the church. And it says their belief is society is supposed to get better and better gradually until we reach a state of goodness and there's peace on earth for 1,000 years and then Jesus will come back. Sounds promising. Maybe a goal to shoot for. But the major flaw is, you know this, society's not getting better and better. Society is getting worse and worse. And as time goes on, the Bible even says that it will get worse. And there'll be sinners, and they'll be inventing sin, and they'll be approving of sin. And it just goes further and further down. So that one doesn't have a very strong following. The second one is called all millennial view. You have the first coming, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, first coming. And then the 1,000 years that it's talking about is figurative. It's just a number tossed out there to represent a long period of time. Jesus comes again after a long period of time of peace on earth. And peace isn't literal either. It means that there is peace in the hearts and the minds of people. So according to them, we are in the millennial reign now. It started when Jesus ascended back to heaven. And we're living in the millennial reign now and waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Now the A in all millennial, A means no real millennium. Now, this all-millennial view, it fell to the wayside years ago, but the last 15, 20 years, it's made a resurgence. When I was in seminary, I took a class, the Book of Daniel, which if you know anything about end times, the Book of Daniel covers a lot of end-time prophecy, and it's very specific. It gives numbers, and it defines those numbers of exactly what he's talking about, so there's not a whole lot of wiggle room in Daniel. Well, the professor who taught it was an all-millennialist. You talk about struggling. That guy struggled all the way through Daniel because he would have to work to redefine these numbers because they didn't mean years. And there was a friend of mine in there, and both of us were constantly raising our hands. Okay, you say there's not any time frame, it's figurative, but look, what is this saying? And boy, he beat around the bush and he struggled. So our millennial view is becoming more common. But I don't see that as a very good approach either. Something I want to point out to you in both the postmillennial and amillennial view, in both of these views, if you'll notice, there's no rapture and there's no tribulation. So they go from Christ living his life, ascending to heaven, they skip over all of that that Daniel talks about, and they go straight back to Jesus' return, his second coming. And so I don't have any problems chunking those out because I don't think that's right. The next two are very similar with some variations. The first one is called dispensational premillennial view. Now, to qualify this, if you've never heard of dispensational, they put from Genesis to Revelation, they put the Bible in ages. There's seven different ages, and according to them, we're in the church age now. And anyway, there are variations of dispensationalists. So they're not all in agreement. They've got different forms of it, but here's kind of the dispensational premillennial view in a nutshell. You have the first coming of Jesus. So the rapture, ascension, that's the first coming. The death and ascension, that's the first coming. Believers at that point are looking for the rapture to take place, which will take them out and begin 7 years of tribulation. Daniel talks about that. 3.5 relatively good, and 3.5 that's going to be really bad. And at the end of that second coming, after end of that, the second coming or millennial reign will take place, and Jesus will literally reign here on earth for 1,000 years, and the nation of Israel will be the ones, according to verse 4, sitting on the judgment seats with the authority to judge. That's what dispensationalists believe. Now, Israel, for the most part, has not come to Christ. There are some who are coming, Messianic Jews who are recognizing Jesus, who are coming. But for the most part, the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they're still waiting for the Savior to come. So Israel failed in their mission, according to dispensationalists, but they're still God's chosen people. And so according to dispensationalists, they will be reinstated at the second coming, and God will put them in the place of authority. So it makes a separation here between the Jew and the Old Testament, the believers and the New Testament. So some of them, and a lot of them hold to, the Jews will follow the Old Testament, and they will be saved by keeping the law. The Gentiles, who are running on a parallel course, aren't saved by keeping the law. They are saved by coming to grace and faith in Jesus. Well, I have a major problem with that, because Jesus stated he's the only way, John 14:6, and no one's going to get to the Father unless they come through him. And in Romans 3:20, it states no one can keep the law and be justified. So those who hold to that parallel course, I think, have overlooked Scripture. If the Jews want to be saved and they want a chance of entering God's kingdom, they've got to come through Jesus just like you and I. So there is no separation here, but they hold it as a separation. Now, to give you a couple of thoughts here, some of you probably have seen or watched John Hagee out of San Antonio. John Hagee is a dispensationalist. He believes there's two ways of salvation. The Jews saved by keeping the law, and everyone else is saved by coming to Jesus. So he's one branch of dispensationalists. John MacArthur out of California, he's a dispensationalist. But he doesn't hold to that. He holds so there's one way of salvation. Jew or Gentile, you come through Jesus. There's no keeping the law. The law points out your sin and points you to Jesus. So within the groups, there's variations. The fourth view is the historical premillennial view. It is very similar to this dispensational view, but there's a couple of differences. The main difference is in the historical premillennial view is the Jew and the Gentile have become one if they're saved. So there's no separation. There's not an Old Testament and a New Testament keeping of the law or none of that. The Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus, which is what the Bible says. Jesus came, he completed and fulfilled the Old Testament. And so those who come to Jesus for salvation, they become heirs to all the promises that God has given Old Testament and New Testament. So whatever he promised to Israel, as a believer, you become a part of that. Those promises apply to you as a believer. So there's no separation. Jew and Gentile become one in Christ as believers. Israel, while it is still an important nation, don't overlook that. Israel is going to play a major part in the end. And in fact, in Romans, it talks about when God is done fulfilling and the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, whenever that is, that's up to God. Then it says he will turn his attention back to Israel and Israel will be saved. So right now, Israel is suffering because of their disbelief when Jesus came. But there's going to come a time when God's going to turn back to them and it states they will be saved. So faith in Jesus and the grace of God is the only way Israel's going to be saved. It's the only way you're going to be saved. That's the only way of salvation. There is no other way. And so Israel, being this important nation, is not about them as much as it is about believers. Whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, you become God's people, if you will, spiritual Jews. You become the nation of Israel, so to speak. And so as I say, God is not finished with Israel. He's still got some work to do. But let me show you some other things here as we continue this in Revelation 20. The way you view those and wherever you fall in those views will affect from here on out what you, how you consider things. But notice in verse 7, says, when the 1,000 years has ended or are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So remember, Satan's locked away for 1,000 years. Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years. Peace on earth. Everything is set back in place the way God intended for it to be. The 1,000 years is over. And in fact, he states here in verse 3, after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a little while. So this is all part of God's plan. If you want the most mind-boggling verse in the Bible, I just read it to you. I have a difficulty really grasping this because Jesus, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has literally been in authority for 1,000 years, setting things right, walking in peace and harmony and justice. Things are moving well. Satan is turned loose, and it says in verse 8, he will come out and deceive the nations, and he will gather for battle a number, an army, the number of the sand of the sea. So Satan is turned loose. Immediately, he goes out and he gathers this numerous army of people from all walks of life to do battle. Now, the most mind-boggling thing is to me is, where are these people coming from? Can you imagine? That may be a picture of us in the church today. Can you imagine walking with Jesus for 1,000 years, peace and harmony, everything's going well, and then all of a sudden the devil deceives you and you're fighting against him? I can't tell you how many churches I've been a part of that happens. Church is moving forward, peace and harmony, following the Lord, and then all of a sudden one side of the room gets an idea that the other side of the room don't really like, and now there's not peace and harmony, but there's war. It's us against them. And they start calling, making the rounds. They get the church directory, and they start calling people, trying to woo people to their side. And next thing you know, you've got a church that's about to be split wide open over something that really doesn't mean a whole lot. You know what that tells us? That is how powerful the deception of the devil is. And don't ever underestimate the devil. We have, in Jesus, we've got some authority, but he's not one to play with. He's not your buddy. He's not your hanging out buddy, your drinking buddy. He's not your friend. He is out to destroy you. And he will do everything he can to destroy you. He will lie to you. He will cheat you. He will steal from you because he doesn't want you to walk in the blessings that God desires for you. The devil has some power, and so we need to learn to respect that, but learn how to deal with it as well. Because he comes out, he gathers this army, and they're ready for war. And then what you just read here in verse 9, the very end of it, is the shortest war that will ever be recorded. He gathers this great army that numerous, like the sand, can't even count them. There's so many. They come to do battle. They march up over the hill. They're ready to do battle. And before they can even engage their weapons, fire from heaven comes and it consumes them, and they're gone. God takes care of them. Shortest war ever listed in Scripture. I mean, it's over in a matter of seconds. Now, it says here that at that point, the devil is tossed into the lake of fire, which it says the false prophet and the beast are in the lake of fire. Did you know that hell will be tossed in the lake of fire as well? So hell is evidently a holding place for unbelievers when they die. I know you don't like hearing this. You're probably thinking, man, what's this guy quit talking about? All this hell and fire and stuff like that. If that scares you, get right with Jesus. So what I can tell you, and you won't have to fear. You're in his hands. You know, fear comes because you're not walking in the way you ought to be walking. But hell is the holding place for unbelievers right now. And at some point, it will be snatched up and it will be tossed into the lake of fire with the devil, the false prophet, and the beast. Now, if you hold to the view of some of my friends years ago that hell's going to be the best party you've ever attended, a good time, free of charge and all that, you need to read that last statement. In verse 10, it says, "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That doesn't sound like a very good party to me. It doesn't sound like something I want to be invited to. Tormented day and night, forever and ever, no stopping. Now you say, how can a God who loves us do such a thing? You know what? God has offered us grace. God has sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. He has provided a way of salvation, and he has given you ample time to come. He wants you to come. He desires for you to come. And Peter, it says, he is long-suffering. He's patient, waiting for people to come. So the fact that someone dies and enters into hell because of their unbelief is not because they didn't have opportunities. Romans says everyone has the opportunity, if nothing else, they can look at creation and the way the world is put together and know that there is a God. So they're without excuse. So if you don't like that, you can take that up with God. But one day, all of this is going to happen. I don't know when. Could be this year, this week. It might be 1,000 years down the road. Only God knows. But let me close it with this. In one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. You know, maybe you live such a life where you have to pen your own epitaph. If you don't know what epitaph is, that's what they write on your marker, your grave marker, the stone that sets at the head of your grave. What do you want people to know about you? He was a sorry rascal. Nobody liked him. Nobody puts that. Most everybody puts beloved father, grandfather, great husband, or great wife, so forth and so on. It's always good things. Here's what Ben Franklin wrote. He didn't profess to be a born-again Christian, but it seems that he had influence by Paul and the resurrection of the body, so he wrote this. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and its gilding, lies here. Food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That's the way it is with you and I, as believers. This old body may die, may be put in the ground, but it's not over. One of these days, that body's going to be corrected and amended and be glorified and placed back with your spirit and your soul to live on in the first resurrection. So as we look at the end times, of course, I don't want to scare you unless you need to be scared. But maybe the Lord is saying it's time to get right. It's time for you to come to Jesus. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord, but maybe that's you. Maybe you need to get your heart right. Maybe you need to surrender to Him. Confess your sin, asking for salvation. Let Him do a great work in you so you don't have to worry about all of this. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled to be in your house. We're grateful for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for this word that we've read. Lord, we know that someday it's coming to an end, whether our end is near or far. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to get our lives in order with your word, that you'd help us surrender to you and receive the grace that you've offered us, the salvation that you provided through Jesus, that we won't have to worry about what happens in the end. We can trust you with that. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your love for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.